In Psalm 19, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the sky, shouts forth his praise." In theology, we call this God's general revelation. That is, that within creation, God reveals himself to his creatures in a general way. And so you and I, when we walk out on a beautiful day, it's natural for us to say, "Thank you, Lord, you're great." When we walk out on a starry night, when there's no light pollution, and we look up and see what seems to be an infinite number of stars, we're overwhelmed by the power of God who brought about the cosmos and the universe. And yet, general revelation is incomplete. It's fine. It's great. It's wonderful. It's true. It's God glorifying. It's clear. But it's partial. And there are certain things you just can't know about God from the stars. You can know some things, true things about God, but you can't know everything about God through the stars or the sunset or a flowing stream. You can't know everything. And general revelation is therefore open to misinterpretation, as everything is, when you bring sin to bear on it. Many of us look, we wake up in the morning, see a sunny day, we give God praise, and even our non-Christian friends who see a sunny day, if they have any thoughts about God and try to know anything about God from their circumstances, they may think God is good. They may think everything's fine with him. They're on good terms with him. After all, there's food to eat. There's a roof over their heads. There's sunshine. There's crops growing and rain falling. We're taken care of pretty well. And so even our non-Christian friends might look at it and think all is good. Maybe not so for somebody in the third world who wakes up every day hungry, who is stuck in poverty, who is surrounded by death all the time. They might wake up on that same sunny day as the heat is blistering and the ground is bone dry and think God is angry. And evil triumphs, and perhaps there is no ultimate good. We both look at the same sun and interpret it differently given our circumstances. And neither the person in that third world country who's under such duress, either him or you or I, without the scriptures, can learn anything through creation about the cross, the Trinity, Jesus Christ, and therefore we need more. If we are going to be saved, we need more, and God, who is gracious, provides more. That's the scriptures. And ultimately, that is Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the last, final, and most complete word of God. And it's through the scriptures, then, what we call God's special revelation, just a theological category. We call the scriptures God's special revelation or specific revelation, because in the scriptures, we learn God's particular demands. Not just a general sense of right and wrong that we might all have in our consciences, but now through the Bible, God's particular demands for us. We learn particular truths about the world and about God and about his salvation, and this should help us and guard us from misreading the stars, misreading the sun, misreading my conscience, misreading evil. The scriptures help structure us. And so the Bible is not one monolithic book, is it? It's a book that's filled with all different genres or types of literature. God gave us an amazing book when he gave us the Bible through these different writers, because the Bible touches every part of our intellect, our imagination, our understanding. It comes to us from all different angles. It comes to us through the angle of narrative and story. That's what we're talking about in Sunday school. What's the story? What's the plot line? God works with a plot line. And he taps into our longing for stories through narratives. And he gives us poetry and songs, psalms that we may sing and prayers that we might pray to help us and to train us how to understand God and how to understand the world around us. He gives us prophecy. He gives us letters and teaching. He gives us parables. He gives us wisdom in Proverbs. Today, we're starting beginning to walk, anyway, through the book of Revelation. And we're going to do this up through Lent to Easter. At Easter, we'll probably take a break for a few weeks as we consider the resurrection, and then we'll come back, and I'm going to try to work us through the book of Revelation, and it might be an on-again, off-again endeavor. But at least for the next 10 weeks or so, we're going to be in the book of Revelation and make our way through chapter 3, considering the letter to the churches. And when we come to the book of Revelation, we know it's a challenge. The book of Revelation is a tremendous challenge, and people kind of fall off on the book of Revelation, I think, in one of two grievous errors. One error would be they look at the book of Revelation, and it is so dazzling, so confusing, so image-filled, so bizarre, that they avoid it. They just close that. That's one book of the Bible we don't go to, maybe a verse here or there, but for the most part, we ignore or avoid the book of Revelation. That would be one terrible mistake. The other mistake are people who look at the dazzling nature of the book of Revelation and all its wonderful imagery, and they dive in. Oh, they dive, and they dive deep into every little image. And in doing so, they become so overwhelmed. They're so interested in trying to discover the meaning of every little slight image that they lose the basic plot, the basic point, the beautiful picture of the book of Revelation. And so reading this book and approaching this book, I think, is like walking a fine line. It's like playing in the sea, the ocean, when you know there's a severe riptide in effect. Be careful how deep you go. You better be a good swimmer. Right? But you don't want to avoid the water altogether. You came to the beach. You want to enjoy the beach. You want to enjoy the water. Go into the water, but keep your feet fastened to the ground, or else you might find yourself miles and miles out to sea and overwhelmed by the water. And the book of Revelation is like that. Wonderful imagery. We want to get in, and we want to go as deep as we can. But what we never want to do is miss the picture that's being presented to us by God. And so we want to avoid the dangers of avoiding the book of Revelation, or by getting sucked out miles to sea so that we are unable to enjoy the book of Revelation. Glenn Parkinson, a pastor that I've come to respect down in Baltimore, where Mike Bonagura went when he was living there, I think does a fine job in comparing the book of Revelation to a tapestry. A tapestry like that of the tapestry made in honor of King William I, William the Conqueror, the great Norman from France who attacked and conquered England and became the first Norman king of England. And a tapestry was commissioned by Bishop Odo to honor this great and world-changing event of the Norman conquest of England. When William I came to conquer England, he did so in 1066 at the Battle of Hastings. He says that a deal was struck between him and the apparent heir to the throne, Harold of Wessex from England, that when Edward the Confessor died, he was a priest, he had no sons, or he was treated like a priest, had no sons, and there was a question who would succeed him, and it was to be given to Harold of Wessex. But Harold of Wessex supposedly made a deal with William of Normandy in France that William and not Harold would be the succeeding king. And when William then, when Edward died and Harold of Wessex claimed the throne, William said, no, that's my throne. And Harold said, no, we had no deal. The deal's off. And William said, well, then I'm coming over there to take my throne. And he sailed over and took over England and became the first Norman king of England. And the Norman kings would reign for some time within England. And Bishop Odo commissioned a tapestry to be sewn in honor of this. The tapestry, it's called the Bayeux Tapestry. It's about 20 inches high and 230 feet long. And it is panel after panel after panel of images depicting different facets of William I, his preparations to come to war, and his royal image, and the food that they ate as they celebrated, and as they prepared for war, the building of the ships, and as they sailed across the channel into France, the battle, and then the peace treaty, and all just image after image after image, 230 feet of images depicting different facets of William's reign. And there are those who study, you can go on the web and look at it, there are people who study the Bayeux Tapestry, every little image in particular. But as Glenn Parkinson says, if you study the images, you could, if you wanted to, create any story you want out of those images. But if you back off and look at the whole story that's being told throughout the length of that tapestry, you would get a general sense of William's greatness, and that a new era had dawned within England, the era of the Norman kings. And the book of Revelation is that for us. Not every image is to be plunged into its full depth. It's to be understood within the context of the whole tapestry. But within the tapestry of the book of Revelation, there are several panels in which the story of God and the story of God's redemption is being looked at from a different angle. Like with William, one angle might be the political intrigue, and one angle might be the battle, and one angle might be his relationship with the church, and one angle might be the celebration that he brought to England. So the book of Revelation is that for us. A look at the story of God within the world from different angles. And that's what we'll do over the next several months, is look at the different panels of this tapestry that is Revelation, filled with amazing images, but meant to be viewed as a whole, that we might get a sense of what God is doing within the world. So to come to the book of Revelation properly, let us come to the introduction, that it might orient us rightly as to how we must enter this book and think about this book as we work our way through. So the book of Revelation, chapter 1, in our text this morning is verses 1 through 3, and I want us to think about three things that we receive from the introduction to govern us and to set our minds right as we begin to walk and dabble in the sea here of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Let's let the introduction to this book orient us properly. Three things I want to think about. First, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Often this book is called the revelation of John, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, it's a revelation of Christ. It's from him and it's about him, as God, through his Son, sends this revelation to John through the mediating work of an angel. But it's about Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus. Again, you get caught in the riptide of the book of Revelation, you end up a couple miles out to sea, and you forget that this is about Jesus. You're just overwhelmed by the images. Don't let that happen. This book is a revelation of Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus felt he needed to give a revelation to John. After all, they had 3 years together. John and the other disciples walked and talked with Jesus for 3 years. What more does he have to tell them? He was with them, teaching them for 3 years. And then the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then 40 days they had together. 40 days to walk and to talk and to bring to bear now the light of the resurrection onto the whole of the scriptures. What an amazing 40 days that must have been with Jesus, to walk and talk with him and to go back through the scriptures with the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ being born on it. But now Jesus felt the need to give another revelation to John many years later. Now, when the book of Revelation is written, there's debate, but I would argue for sometime in the 90s of the first century. So we're about 60 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus feels compelled to give John a new revelation. Besides all that he had given him for the 3 years and for the 40 days, he gives him just one more thing. Why? Well, we're told in the first verse to understand the things that are about to happen. A new revelation is given to John, that through John a message might go out to the churches to understand the things that are about to happen. That is to say, like with the Bayeux Tapestry and King William, a new day is dawning. The Normans were in England now. The old days are gone, and there's a new regime in town. And the book of Revelation is given that John and the churches might understand this new day that is dawning. so that they can see clearly the events that are about to swirl around them. And so Jesus gives John, and through John the churches, this new revelation. So first, it's the revelation of Christ, a new revelation. Number two, what are these things that will shortly take place? That's a key phrase within this book because it's going to help us understand what we're dealing with in this book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Now, this is an important phrase because we've got to come to grips with who our audience is in this book. Who is this book written to? Who is this revelation given to? And there are three different ways, probably more, but three basic fundamental ways to approach this book, and I want to think about them because maybe you, in some thinking about the book of Revelation, have one of these three views, and I'll tell you which one we're going to take as we go through it. First view is the preterist view. That is, there are people who look at the book of Revelation almost as something that has all completely been fulfilled in the past. This is a book written to the seven churches. We know that. And so the preterist says this book basically has to do, almost in total, with events that have taken place back in the past during the time of the seven churches. After all, it says to get them ready for the things that will shortly come to pass. And so the preterist says this book is for us only very indirectly as we apply it through the seven churches, but all of this, for the most part, took place symbolically in the past. On the other hand, there's the futurist, who reads the book of Revelation as having almost nothing to do with the seven churches. It was given to the seven churches, but these events happen not in their time, but they're events that will happen way down the road in the future. This is how I think most people that we're familiar with, maybe even you, read the book of Revelation. This is a book all about the future, mainly about the second coming. But maybe not. And so people read the book of Revelation with the newspaper in their hands, wondering, are these things being fulfilled? Is Russia the great beast? Is China the beast? Who is the beast here? Who is the Antichrist? Is it this political figure? Is it that political figure? Are these times coming down upon us now? A very futurist view. It's all out there in the future and had almost nothing to do with the seven churches once you get past chapter 5. Then all the events, the seals and the bowls and the trumpets and all these things are way out there in the future and talk about the second coming. And they would say, yes, things that are shortly to come to pass, but don't forget, 1,000 days to you is like a day to the Lord. And things that are shortly come to pass in the mind of God could be millennia down the road. So you have the preterist, it's all in the past. The futurist, it's mostly all in the future. And then the third position is the idealist position. And that's the approach we're going to take here to the book. And the idealist position says the book of Revelation is most certainly given to the seven churches who are at a particular place in history and it has much to do with them. But the book of Revelation is a book written not about any one particular time in history, but rather the book of Revelation is a vision given to interpret this new age that is breaking into time at the time of the seven churches, but that will continue until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so the idealist position says the book of Revelation is directly applicable to every age. John gets a vision in the book of Revelation of that entire period between resurrection and second coming. And that day, that new age, is breaking into reality at the time of these seven churches. And so the book is given to them. And these are things that will shortly come to pass in their beginnings. Shortly to be commenced, but they will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. Now this creates a question. Because if we say these are things that apply to every age, then what about the crazy language? The bizarre imagery? These things have already happened? That's why people look at it at the end days, because we're talking about dragons and beasts and antichrist and all kinds of bizarre stuff. But that brings us to understand the type of literature that is the book of Revelation. If you're going to read this book, then you need to understand the type of literature that it is. And it is three types of literature. The book of Revelation is not simple. It's three types of literature. The book of Revelation is a letter. It's a letter to the churches. And it's to be read that way. You've got to understand it as a letter that's spread out throughout the seven churches, and we'll deal with these seven churches in the coming weeks. But the book of Revelation is also a prophecy. Right? It's a prophecy. It's in the tradition of the prophets that this is given. We're told that this is a prophecy to the churches. And then thirdly, the third type of literature that the book of Revelation is apocalypse. It's apocalypse. And apocalypse is vision literature. Apocalyptic literature is unique literature. We've read the prophets. There's some bizarre stuff in the prophets. We've read letters. We understand Paul's letters. We try. There's deep stuff, but we get it. But apocalypse is unique. It is vision literature. In fact, it is transcendent vision. Now let's talk about this for a second. So this is our introduction to the book of Revelation. We have to get this out of the way. We have to understand these things. First, it's a vision. What is a vision? Glenn Parkinson puts it this way, and I appreciate him for this. I've gotten a lot of tips from him on the book of Revelation. But one of them is just understanding what a vision is. And he likes to make the distinction between a vision and a photograph. Both of them have to do with images. But a photograph is a picture of things as they are. A vision is also a picture, but it's not a photograph. A vision doesn't tell you the identical thing you see with your eyes, but rather it's an interpretive picture. It tells you, if you will, the way things really are. It gives you symbolism to interpret for you the things you're seeing with your eyes. We can take a picture of the world around us, but the vision that is the book of Revelation gives us the interpretive grid to understand the things we see with our eyes, the way they really are. So the book of Revelation is a wonderful gift to the church because it tells us what we are to expect in every age. It tells us how to look at the ruling powers that be. It tells us how to look at the church. It tells us how to look at Christ. It tells us how to view evil. It tells us how to deal with suffering. It gives us all this in an interpretive way by giving us very graphic symbols to teach us. And we don't have to get lost in those symbols. The symbols can give us an immediate picture and sense of what to expect. So it's a vision. You must understand that. We've got to be careful how literally we take these images in the book of Revelation. It doesn't mean we don't take them literally. We take them in the sense they were meant to be read. But in order to take something in the sense it was meant to be read in, you've got to understand the intention of the author. And apocalyptic literature gives you symbols that are meant to interpret the things you see and you experience. So the book of Revelation is a vision. But it's not just a vision, it's a transcendent vision. That is to say, what makes the book of Revelation so great is that John is called up into heaven. John is ushered into the throne room of God and allowed now to turn around and to see history spanning from the time of the resurrection to the second coming. He's able to see it like a tapestry. You and I don't get to see this. You and I live moment to moment. We look back at the past and we do our best to interpret it. But John is given the privilege of being ushered up into the throne room of God, turning around and looking at history from resurrection to second coming through God's eyes. Not through John's eyes, but through God's eyes. John is given the privilege, and we, through him, are given the privilege of having the veil pulled back on the world and being able to see beasts as beasts and not clean-cut politicians. We're able to see the church, the veil pulled back on the church, and to see the church as a bride and not be distracted by her spotted and wrinkled gown. We're able to see things the way they are. And you can only see it if you stand where John stood in the heavenly court and are given that clear vision to look at the world. One author says, Richard Bauckham, and I love him on Revelation 2. He's just great in general. But he says, the book of Revelation is given to us, if you will, to purge our imaginations. The imagination of his audience, the seven churches, was filled with Roman images. Rome dictated and defined the imagination of John's readers. But what John is doing in his great vision is purging their imagination from all the Roman images. Don't look at the world through Roman eyes. Look at the world through God's eyes. And you'll see it looks a lot different. And you and I have that same problem, don't we? Our imaginations are so colored, so informed by America. We're so shaped to look at the world through American eyes. But the book of Revelation says, don't do it. Step back, come up into the throne room, and look down at the history of the world, not with American eyes, not with Western eyes, but look at it through God's eyes, through heavenly eyes, and let your imagination be purged. Because Satan wants you to look at the world as it is now, that you see through your own human eyes, and to think this is normal. It's just the way it is. And I guess it's the best we got. But the privilege you get in the book of Revelation through the vision given to John is to say, no. No, this is not normal. And no, this is not just the way it is. And no, this is not just as good as it gets and we might as well make the best of it. No. Revelation exposes the truth and gives us reality. And so the question for us is, are we prepared for that? Are you prepared for a new vision of the world? Because what you might find is you like your vision better. That's what you might find when you read the book of Revelation is frankly, you like your view of the world better than God's view. Because he's going to be honest with you. There's going to be some troubling stuff that we don't see. We don't want to see. But when you look at it through God's eyes, and when the veil is pulled back, and the things we see get interpreted for us, there's going to be troubling things there. And there are going to be exciting things, encouraging things. This letter was given to the seven churches as two things, just like the psalmist says in Psalm 19, a warning and an encouragement. And the vision that we're going to see, the vision that we're privileged to have through God's eyes, through the angel and through John's pen, the vision we get is a warning to us. The troubling parts of this book are not just for the bad guys out there. They're for all creatures. But there are real, genuine, finally, genuinely encouraging things in this book that are for the people of God. And so are you ready? Ask yourself if you're ready and prepared to see the world through God's eyes as he sees it. So first, it's a revelation of Christ. Secondly, it's about things shortly to take place for you. And for me, not just for seven churches 2,000 years ago, but for you and me, the things that are taking place now, how do we view them? And how do we interpret them? This book of Revelation is applicable to us today in 2012. And then finally, the beatitude. There are seven beatitudes in this book, seven blessings to the readers. And here we get ours in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Isn't that great? Blessed are you, the hearers. This book was meant to be read out loud. Not that you can't read it privately. Go ahead and read it. But it was meant to be read in corporate worship. It was meant for this, what we're doing right here, to be read to you, that we can hear it and let our imaginations be shaped by the hearing of these wonderful images. And it says, blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are the hearers. This book is not meant for your consternation. This book is not meant to confuse you. This book is not meant to trouble you. This book is meant to be a blessing to you, not to intimidate you and to keep you away. Who's blessed? Don't miss it. It's very particular. Okay. There's a beatitude here, but it's to particular people. Blessed are the readers, and blessed are those who hear it and who heed it. Who hear it and who take it to heart. There is no blessing out of this book for you if you do not take it to heart. Let the images, the picture, the wonderful tapestry that is the book of Revelation move you. Let it cause you to fall down dead, like John does when he turns and sees the Jesus he walked with, the carpenter Jesus, the prophet Jesus, now standing with snow-white hair and like a flame of fire and golden belts and lampstands all around him, and John falls dead before him. And then let the Lord lift you up and say, "Don't fear, for I have the keys of death and hell in my hand, and you will live." Let us be moved by the book of Revelation and take it to heart and let it shape our vision. Let's look at the world not as Americans, but as Christians. Let us look at the world as those who have been in the throne room of God through John and live to tell about it and see all things new. If we do, if we take that to heart, this book is a blessing to us. It'll be a challenge, but it will be a blessing to us. So over the next couple weeks, we'll look. We'll spend a couple weeks in Revelation 1. And then as we enter into Lent, I want to let the challenges that come to the seven churches challenge us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift, this book, this revelation, this vision, this transcendent vision. Thank you for the privilege of being able to enter up into your throne room and to turn around and to behold history through your eyes. To see what you see, Father, to see your sovereign control over it all, that we might be firmly rooted and grounded in your truth, and that we might see the world properly, maybe for the first time. And in some ways it will be threatening, Father. So strengthen us by your Spirit, and in many ways it will be encouraging. So bring us to this wonderful book and to this wonderful vision, humbly and openly. And let us not only hear, but take it to heart, that through it we might receive the fullness of your blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.